look at why this book is included in the Bible. We've found some interesting qualities that he has. The more I study this book, the more I really, really, really like Nehemiah. He is a fine man, and he didn't have to do any of the things that he did. He was very comfortable where he was when he was a cupbearer to the king. But he moves to a much more risky business in helping to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We finished last week looking at his character and the troubles within the nation from the injustices that had been caused by improper loaning and borrowing of money. Usury, as it was referred to at the time. We looked at his habit of praying and pondering, I call it, before he made critical decisions, which is always a good idea. I mean, he didn't just jump into them. He just didn't react. He prayed and he pondered. He thought carefully about that. This habit of his seems to be serving him well, and it seems to be a lifelong habit, and we will see it continue as we go along. He's also interested in serving as a good example to the nation of Israel as it begins to form into a nation once again. We close last week with the last five verses of chapter 5, where Nehemiah is telling the people that his challenge for fairness and sacrifice for them to treat each other well was not something that he didn't practice himself. In fact, he did practice it. He's telling them that he has not taken any of the usual benefits afforded to a ruler of a district at that time. He relied on his own money. In fact, he even gave much of his own resources away for the betterment of the people. Verse 19, he ends the part of that story with a prayer, which he does, asking the Lord to remember him. And I like the way he always leans back on the Lord. The entire bit of the chapters is trying to remove the offending practices from the Israelites. It's interesting when you start thinking about a nation's offending practices. You may have heard this. I've heard it a couple times. Speaking of the exodus from Israel, it's been said that it only took a few days to get the chosen people out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of the people. And it's really tough when you're raised in a culture and you don't even know how much that culture has affected you. If you follow the nation of Israel as they wander through the desert, they make critical mistake after critical mistake after critical mistake, almost always going back to bad practices they had learned while they were in Egypt. And the same is here. He's trying to bring the children of Israel back to God, not just to create a nation, not just to create an independent body, but to bring them back to God and remove the influence of the neighboring nations. Nehemiah is continually telling them not to behave as the people around them, and that they're called out to be God's people, and that should look radically different than the normal lives of the nations around them. Of course, if you were into personal application, although this is written to you, isn't necessarily written to you, all these same lessons could be applied to us, both individually and corporately as a group. We have a responsibility to live outside of our culture. When our culture says something's okay, we don't necessarily buckle and say, yeah, that's okay. Even if we have love and compassion for the person, and we may, the action that they're taking may still be categorized as wrong. And we have a right to say that we think it's wrong, and we have a basis for saying it's wrong because we have the authority of the Scripture giving us the guidelines. So often in our culture, not the Lord, he's not the one that dictates our choices. It is our culture that dictates our choices and our actions. Unfortunately, we're very good at justifying, or at least some of us are, maybe you are not, but very good at justifying your action as though it is an okay thing. We're so good at that we often convince ourselves that our choice, although obviously opposed to Scripture, is the right one and will make us happy. I'm fairly old, not real old yet, but pretty old, and I've never seen this work well for anybody. You make a decision opposed to Scripture, God doesn't reach down and punish you. It's not a matter of him punishing you. It's a matter of you reaping the rewards of the poor choice you made. So we want to make our decisions aligned with Scripture so that that we don't suffer as those who make independent decisions. We looked at chapter 5, verse 13. And I like the very last part of it. I think it's an extremely rare verse in the Bible. The response is extremely rare, and it's still extremely rare in our culture. Remember, he told them what to do, and they agreed to do it. And at this, the whole assembly said, Amen, which we said means so be it. They praised the Lord. And remember, that's all capitals, meaning they're really meaning business with God here. And the people did as they promised. That's just such a rare occurrence that someone speaks to a group of people and says, do this, and they say, you're right, we should do that. Let it be, we'll do it. And then they follow through and do what they promise. It's just not something that happens very often. I could apply that even further, but I won't. I'll just leave it to your imagination to how to apply that to your culture, your churches, you know, the experiences you've had. But if we responded to teaching, true biblical teaching, correctly, and we said amen, yes, that's right, and we did as we promised we'd do, Christianity, at least in the West, would be a far different look than it has right now. So let's look now at chapter 6. We talked about in chapter 5 the challenges to come from within, but now as they're nearing completion, the greater challenges are going to come from without. The neighboring nations who had their way for a long time with the land of Israel, and now they see it coming back together to be a possible formidable enemy. Excuse me. They're getting a little bit worried. And we get these nasty guys again that we keep hearing their names come up from time to time. It says, when the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to the time I had not set the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Now, there's no particular reason to meet together. They don't like him, and he knows it. So he feels that the only reason they would want to meet with him is to do damage. And he senses this, but they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. So he understands that they are not for him. We have to remember that life was cheap in those days. Life expended was not a big deal. There's always one more. And remember that the morality that you have in your mind, the idea of fairness and justice is not at all what they have in their mind. For the most part, the idea of power, a will to power, a will to own, was the driving force of those cultures. So the fifth time, Sanballat sends his aid to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, verse 6, in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together. So they can't get him to come out and just regular meet with them. They're trying to raise the ante, kind of an ambush kind of thing. One thing about fallen people is sometimes they're not as bright as they think they are. You know, if you think of where Nehemiah was from and what his job was as cupbearer to the king and how powerful that nation was and the favors he asked and got them, do you think it was really a temptation for him to declare his independence as king of this little Jerusalem that he's trying to build a wall? He knows that whole thing could be annihilated in 5 minutes by the tiniest effort of the king. So obviously this is not a legitimate temptation of his. Plus, knowing what you know about his character Is he the kind of arrogant guy that would try to do this? He's a very humble guy. A very... I just like the guy. You know, he's very intelligent, very humble, realizes his limitations, does not try to exceed, try to go beyond them. He's not trying to build a kingdom for himself. He also knows in the back of his mind that he's eventually going back and going to work for the king closely for a few more years and then come back to Jerusalem when he's very old, where he dies. So, but it's just that... That whole aggressive personality, a little name dropping. He goes, and this other guy knows too that this is what you want to do. And then in verse 8, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They are all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for their work and it will not be completed. So this is the kind of thing that they're trying to pull so that the work is not completed, so that they can still have dominance in the area and no threat to their own personal dominance. And then we see his habit here, which I so much appreciated, the last line in verse 9 of chapter 6. But I prayed. Now strengthen my hands. So he understood what their temptation was and he prays to God directly in opposition to it. Strengthen my hands. So they weren't able to get him out there where they could do him harm, eliminate him. Then we come to verse 10 through 13. So they're going to try another little tact because nothing has worked so far in stopping Nehemiah. Obviously, they consider him the biggest threat. The people have been there a long time and done nothing very constructive. So this one person is making a huge difference in the nation. There might be an application there. Once again, I'll leave that to you, for you to decide whether that you could be that one person. But I would think so. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, and the son of Meh, whatever, who was shut in at his house. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple. Let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. So this person, you have to understand that there are a bunch of prophets in the nation at the time as well. And he is not only, Nehemiah is not only struggling with the threats from without, but there's his prophets within always giving this feedback. Well, this is going to happen and this is going to happen. And it'd be a good example of Christianity today. You've got a voice coming from everywhere with all sorts of odd prophecies and opinions and that sort of thing. So they're trying to get him to go and hide in the temple. Well, it's not legal for just anybody to go in the temple on any basis. It is the responsibility of the priest to do so. And so they're trying to get him to go in there. But he said in verse 11, should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and that would give me a bad name to discredit me. I'd like to know if he had any really close confidence at the time, because he's got a lot of pressure on him from all over the place. Pressure from within, pressure from without. He's representing a king that's, you know, 40 days travel away. He is actually in a tough spot, but we see him continually relying directly upon the Lord. Sometimes in your life, there is just nobody that can give you the wisdom that you need. There's just nobody left to call on. Sometimes you must simply call upon the Lord. You must simply lean upon him. There is no other place to go. He realizes it's a trap. If he goes into the temple and hides out, he has violated the law. His image in front of the people will be brought down, and he knows that he will have offended God as well. So he said, a man like, I'm not going to do that. And I think, and he knows, I'm not going to do that even to save my life. If my life is taken, that's okay. God will take me, but I will have not failed him. And then verse 14, he says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because they have, of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So he has a lot of pressure from within the religious kingdom or the religious group of that day. But again, if you notice, that's a prayer. So he just continually falls back to prayer. Lord, you take care of my enemies, because there really isn't a whole lot I can do about it. If that's my focus, I will not be focused on what I'm supposed to be doing. And so we come to verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul. And our calendar isn't the same. That's like halfway through August to halfway through September for us. So it's late summer, and the wall is completed. It's interesting. The next verse is really interesting. The response of the surrounding nations when the wall is completed. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. The thing that had been accomplished is something that just couldn't easily be accomplished without the help of God. And even the local nations realized that. Part of our job as believers is try to be a witness to the world around us. And if you've ever had many conversations on what it is that affects people and what they see. I was talking with Roger, and I want to give him credit for that. But he said one of the things that he considered a great sign of God's interference in our life was the changed life. The changed life isn't just something that everybody pulls off. When you see the changed life, it is a witness to the world that God can do something that we can't do. Anybody ever listen to the Pacific Garden Mission? Those stories on there? If you don't know what I'm talking about, most every Christian radio station at some time of the day has the Pacific Garden Mission stories of people who've been radically changed. Most of our lives change slowly over time, a bit here and a bit there. And we look back after 5 years and we say, wow, God has really changed me. That I don't respond quite as ballistically. I don't know why I say these things, because you guys don't respond like that, right? I mean, I'm just thinking of my own self, you know, who has a little shorter fuse. But if you guys can remember when you were children and you knew somebody else who had a short fuse, you know, it's that change that God can do that is a witness to the world. That the world says, wow, okay, that's a little different. But if we don't change, if we're not any different, then what does the world have to look at? And certainly the Holy Spirit is also moving in that person's life. But if there's some material for the Holy Spirit to work with, that can be rather good as well. But I like that verse. And they lost their self-confidence. You know, if I could pray anything for our culture that we live in, I would wish that they would lose their self-confidence. Most of us have believers. Most of us who have followed with any intensity all after the Lord have at some point in our life lost some of our self-confidence. We have realized we are not up to the task. No matter what, we just can't do it. You remember, I still love that phrase, that time Larry said, you think you can change somebody? How's it going? You know, you just can't do it. You can't change another person. But when we lose our self-confidence, it doesn't mean that they lost their sense of worth. You're still worth something. You guys know that. Jesus died for you. You're enjoying his grace every day that you live. That's the good sign of it. But when you lose your self-confidence, you begin to call out a little bit more on him. And Nehemiah was a powerful man, but you don't sense it when you read these chapters. Nehemiah had lost his self-confidence and leaned heavily upon the Lord. I wish our culture would lose its self-confidence a bit so that it could recognize God as who he is. Actually, I wish they'd lose it a lot more than a bit, but that they could recognize what they need and turn to him for it. One more weakness here at the end of the chapter. Little attack here. The surrounding nations going to give it another shot here. Verse 17, also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah and replies from Tobiah. kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Era, and his son Jehonathan, and then had married the daughter of that other dude. It goes on like this, you know. And moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So Tobiah, the story here is actually is he is married somewhat into a Jewish heritage. And so he's got a direct line for everything that's happening inside under Nehemiah's leadership. So he knows, and then he responds, and he keeps these letters going back. And although it looks like they're trying to tell him that this guy's really a good guy, but Nehemiah knows that his name has been associated with all the threats previously, and they're trying to intimidate him. And then chapter 7 comes along, and we're not going to look at all of chapter 7, just the first couple of verses, because I'll let you read through the list of the descendants and everything that happens after that. But it says, after the wall had been rebuilt and I set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and singers and the Levites were appointed, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, and along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. And he gives them specific instructions. That his brother, you may not remember his name, but you might from the very first chapter. He was the one who showed up in Babylon and told him that the city was in poor repair. Do you remember that? And that was the one who originally motivated him to take the steps he did in front of the king. So that's this guy. And then, so he gets to be in charge because he had the vision for it, even though he didn't have the ability to do it. It was his act of helping to Nehemiah to see the vision that actually caused it to be done. And then the guy in charge of the citadel, I really like the description for this guy, and I think it'd be cool if you could be described as this person, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I think that, you know, I was thinking about my epitaph on my, you know, that wouldn't be a bad one to have on your tombstone. He was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do, or just that he feared God. It is interesting that in the midst of a long period of difficulty, a long period of suffering and being under servitude, if you add up the dates, if I added them up right, they were, from the time they were captured and taken from Jerusalem till this happens, 140 years. I was trying to think of some major U.S. event that you could compare this to, and the closest I could come that you might, it's a little longer than that now, but the Civil War, you know, that's 160 years ago now, 150 years ago now. It's hard to keep on the cutting edge of what's going on, what the issues were in that day. And you're in another nation that doesn't serve God. You could have easily lost that heritage, and the ones that stayed in the land that weren't drawn off, they could have easily been totally absorbed. But within all of that, there was always a few that remained totally mindful of God, trying to follow him as closely as we can. I find that very encouraging, and you might find it in yours sometimes when you feel you're alone in some, you know, we have a group of people here who try to get involved in our community in a number of ways. And that's a rough go. Whether it's law enforcement or political or teaching or whatever it is that you do that causes social work that causes you to rub shoulders. It's a rough go with a lot of people who don't have any fear of God, who aren't mindful of God. But it's nice to know in the middle of that, God preserves a few. He somehow, I don't know how he does it totally. He's sort of sovereign, so he does it pretty well. But he keeps a few that are totally focused on him. And at the right time, these people are able to come forth and make an impact. It's a great statement. It's an awesome statement. and then the last part of that paragraph is Nehemiah is a very thorough individual. He is keeping very, very close eye on everything about him. He is not just saying, well, God is on my side. He will take care of everything. Although he leaned on God heavily, he did what he could do, right? Here he is giving out duties for the gates and to be careful. And then he goes into how the city should be built, how it should be populated. We're not going to focus on that. they've kind of lost track of who's who, and so they're doing a little who's who here in the end of that chapter, where they're keeping track of descendants and how they came from, where they are, and trying to get their all that back in line so they know who the priests are and what the roles of everybody is. The next chapter is chapter 8, and we're going to go into it next week. I've read a little bit about it once, but I'm going to read it in more detail. To me, it's one of the best chapters in the entire Bible. It's just an incredible chapter. It talks of, we've seen the nation begin to revive socially and physically. But that doesn't mean that there's going to be a true spiritual revival. They could just be happy that they have a nation again, that they have walls around their city, that they're secure. I was trying to think of what it would like for us to have no walls around our city. It'd sort of be like living in a place where people like to steal. Oh, that might be our community, right? Lately. And no doors on your house, and anybody can come and get what they want whenever they want. You know, not having walls in that day was like not having doors on your house in this day. You were at the mercy of the people around you. But what will the end of the revival of Israel be? Will it end up as the revival of Exodus, which for a long time just stalled, and they just wandered around for 40 years, wasting a whole generation of life? Or will it be a path that ends somewhat different than that? And if it's so, what was the difference? What was the revival based on that carried the nation of Israel for at least another generation here, as opposed to a whole generation being lost? If you want, you can read that chapter in advance, but we'll look carefully at chapter 8 next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the story of your working in the life of a man and a nation a long time ago. Help us to learn what we can so that it's valuable to us and affects the choices and decisions we make. But we always give you the credit for everything, for being good to us, for reaching out to us, for being energetic toward us. Thank you for your love and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.